If you have your Bibles with you today, turn with me, if you would, to the 19th chapter of 1 Samuel. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 to begin with, and we'll get all the way through the chapter before we close. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place. Hide yourself, and I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you, and if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are dealing with a passage of Scripture today that took place 3,000 years ago. The people at that time didn't have cars or airplanes or atomic bombs or cell phones. But they have the same problem that we do, sinful hearts. What Jesus said in John 3:19 was true in His day, in King Saul's day, and in our day. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Or as Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? As we look at Saul's sin today, help us to see it as a wake-up call. Help us to see the danger of loving self more than Christ. Help us to not forsake the Lord, the fountain of living water. Heavenly Father, the culture in our country is quickly shifting to an angry, violent, anti-God mindset. I pray that we as a church have not stepped over the line of no return. I pray that the testimony of the true church will reach into the hearts of a dying culture and give hope where there is nothing but hopelessness. May we leave this building today rejoicing, believing the promise of Jesus who said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Keep my lips from error, for it is in the precious and holy name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What do God's people do in times of utter lawlessness, where police are being attacked and those attacks are being applauded by the crowds, where private property is being destroyed and mayors and governors stand back and do nothing about it, where people are being shot to death in the streets and nothing is done to stop it, where gay parades are applauded and sex change operations are pushed on confused teenagers, where hospitals limit necessary heart operations, but abortion clinics are running full steam, where a congresswoman from New York puts a bill before Congress saying that people who get caught for shoplifting that are living under the poverty level should not be prosecuted. Forget the Eighth Commandment. Statues of Jesus being pulled down and dragged through the streets. In China, pictures of Jesus being ripped off the walls of people's homes by government officials and replaced with a picture of Mao Zedong. In Iran, Christians being arrested and many of them being executed. In other words, Isaiah chapter 5 fleshed out and in living color. "Woe unto those who call good evil and evil good, who put light for darkness and darkness for light, who put sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet." And we've seen personal sin and political corruption all of our lives, but we have never seen it at the level that we are seeing it today. And I want you to know that it is not just rebellion. It is more than rebellion. It is rebellious anger. And it's unexplained rebellious anger. Where so many of these rioters get so mad it's like they're going to explode, and you talk to them and they can't even tell you what they're mad at. You talk to them and you ask them, "What's it going to take to make you happy?" and they can't even tell you what it would take to make them happy. The Apostle Paul had a phrase for this that he gave us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He called it the mystery of lawlessness. He said that that mystery of lawlessness was operating in his day, but that it would multiply exponentially in the last days. Now, I'm not a date setter. Jesus told us and warned us not to do that. But neither do I have my head in the sand. Paul tells us that a man of sin, a man of lawlessness, will rise up in the days immediately preceding the second coming of Jesus Christ. He will be a wicked, demon-possessed, global dictator. And we're also told that that will not come until, first of all, there's the rebellion, there's the apostasy, there's a turning away from the faith. Is that happening in America today? You better believe that's happening in America today. In America today, we see churches and denominations that are caving into the culture and just abandoning the gospel. There's a refusal in so many churches to call sin, sin. There's a push to deny that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. And in many churches, there's not just an outright denial of truth, but there is a purposeful avoidance of the truth. So I want to read you this 2 Thessalonians passage today. And as I said, I'm not saying that I know that history is coming to an end. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that what Paul is saying here looks a whole lot like what's going on in America today. 2 Thessalonians, if you will, chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 12. He says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Is our world under a strong delusion now? Absolutely. Is our world believing a lie now? Absolutely. And I believe that this passage that we have before us today in 1 Samuel chapter 19 is extremely relevant. Saul is living under a delusion. Saul has become confused, he has become paranoid and irrationally angry. And it's like he's taking his fist, balling it up, and shaking his fist at God. Folks, I want you to know that's what our world is doing right now. Balling their fist up and shaking their angry fist in God's face. Now I want to take a minute, I want to read you four verses from Psalm chapter 2. This psalm lets us know that in light of all the craziness that's going on today, the Lord is still on His throne. This particular psalm tells us that Antifa is not calling the shots. That China's military is not a threat to the true and living God. That Marxist agenda has not sent God into a panic. Folks, here Saul is seen as not being sovereign. Saul will not kill David because God has proclaimed that David is going to be the king. And Saul can't do anything about it. All hell can't do anything about it as God has made his choice. Folks, it is God's will for David to be king. Listen carefully, especially to that last verse, the fourth verse of Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. God laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. The Lord looks down at Saul, who is absolutely committed to killing David, and God laughs and says, Saul, it's not going to happen. You're not going to kill David. And the Lord is looking at America today. As statues of Jesus are being dragged down the streets, as Bibles are being burned, as God is being blasphemed, as churches are being burned. And God laughs. God laughs, for He knows what's coming. And He knows that the judgment of these is certain and it is eternal. Listen to God's message to the idol worshiping Babylon that was mocking Jehovah in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 through 10. He says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient time things that not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all of my purposes. All right, let's go to the text. 4 points I want to share with you concerning Saul's sin today. Number one, Saul's sin thwarted. Saul's sin thwarted. Look at again at verses 1 through 6. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, Saul, my father seeks to kill you. Therefore be on your guard in the morning, stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all of Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Saul goes to Jonathan and his staff, and he proclaims that he wants David to be killed. Now that's kind of a shocking request, for in verse 1 here, the scripture says that Jonathan delighted in David. Jonathan loved David. We saw 2 weeks ago that he had become a covenant brother with David. That they had entered into a covenant with each other to be faithful to each other, to be loyal to each other, and to protect each other until death parted them. And the staff of Saul was very grateful to David. They loved him. They had not liked it when they were under the intimidation of Goliath, and David took care of that problem. He went out and through the power of God was able to kill Goliath, and because of that, the people were set free from a lot of their intimidation. So they respected David. They looked up to David. They praised him. What was Saul thinking? What in the world was he thinking? He knew that his son Jonathan was in covenant with David. He knew that his staff greatly appreciated David and had much love for him. Here was the problem. Saul is so self-centered that he thinks everybody else thinks like he does. So here's a situation where Saul looks at his son Jonathan. He says, I know Jonathan wants to be king. I know that he wants to be the one that sits on the throne of Israel. And for that to happen, we've got to get David out of the way. So Jonathan, I know, is going to be willing to just compromise a little bit with his integrity and his loyalty to David if that means that he can get the throne. Eugene Oldham taught me a great theological truth several years ago. And that truth is this: sin makes us stupid. And boy, is that ever true. Sin made Saul stupid. He just took it for granted that everybody else was as selfish and was as prideful as he was. He was dead wrong. So what did Jonathan do? Jonathan went right to David and said, David, be careful. He said, my dad has got a plan to kill you. So I want you to be very, very careful, and I'm going to help you out in this. And I'll get you prepared, but don't let that happen, David. This is an amazing thing. Saul's sin is being thwarted by God, and he's using Jonathan to do it. Richard Phillips has some great insight here. Listen carefully. He said, with this goal in mind, Jonathan spoke to his father. His approach provides a positive example of how a child of God should respond with truth and grace to conspiracies of sin and unbelief. Jonathan's address to his father was simultaneously courteous and bold, offering counsels of prudence together with direct appeals to the Word of God. His purpose was to press upon Saul the evidence of David's innocence, along with the sinful folly of his murderous plan. We might classify Jonathan's initial approach to Saul as an appeal to common grace. This term refers to the way that God works in the world in a common or preservative way, promoting virtue and truth so as to restrain evil for the sake of the gospel. Common grace is not saving grace. It does not directly save anyone. Yet by God's good influence on human society, it preserves those whom God will later save by special saving grace through faith in Christ. Jonathan was relying on God's common grace when he appealed to Saul's better judgment. You know, sometimes we get very frustrated with hard-headed people who think they have all the answers. And we get so frustrated sometimes we just want to throw in the towel and just give up. Well, I'll tell you, this passage gives us hope. Jonathan's godly advice broke Saul's heart, his hard heart, broke right in and led Saul to make a right decision. I'll tell you, that's encouraging to me, that God can take His precious Word, that He can speak it through my lips, and He can put that Word as a seed of truth into the heart of somebody that may be totally godless. And then in God's perfect time, He can take that seed and bring it to life. So through a godly conversation, Saul's evil is restrained. That's not totally conquered here, but it is restrained for this particular time period. Jonathan used human morality and common sense to speak sense to King Saul, and it worked. But he didn't stop there. He took it further. Now, you might remember a few weeks ago I shared with you that A.W. Pink does not believe that Jonathan was a saved man. I totally disagree with A.W. Pink in this area. I think that Jonathan was definitely a saved man, and I think what he does here proves that to us. For what did he do? Jonathan immediately, with his dad, appealed to the Word of God. He appealed to the Word of God. Why did he do that? Because he knew this, that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Jonathan uses the Word. He uses the sword of the Spirit. He says, let not the king sin. He said, why should you shed David's innocent blood when David has not done anything against you? Why should you do that? This is going to cost you, Saul. You know what he's doing? He is going all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 10, where God says, if you slay an innocent person, your life will be taken. And boy, Saul listened to that. That warning from God's Word did its intended work. And for a moment, it woke Saul up. And what did Saul say? He said, as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember the power in the Word of God. We need to remember its power. We need to remember that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. We need to remember that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. All right, point two is Saul's sin displayed. 1 Samuel 19, 7 through 17. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in the house with a spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michael took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." When the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michael, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go that he has escaped?" And Michael answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" In response to Jonathan's counsel, Saul made a vow not to kill David. David came back to work for him. And it wasn't long after that that Saul put him to work and he sent him out to do battle against the Philistines. They won that great battle and won it and under David's great leadership. And once that had taken place, Saul fell into another depression. And they called David back in. They said, "David, we want you to play the lyre or the harp again for him in order that depression might be let loose from him." So David started playing his harp. As David played, a demonic spirit attacked Saul. Right there as David's in the middle of his plan, creating fear, paranoia, and anger. And it was like Saul just totally forgot about his vow. And he picked up his spear and he reared back and he threw it at David as hard as he could. David saw it coming, jumped out of the way as he did with Goliath, and that spear just went right into the wall. How do you explain Saul's behavior? Saul was just has been spiritually flip-flopping. It's a fight between his flesh and God. Folks, this is called double-mindedness. And in James chapter 1, verse 8, the Scripture says that the double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Saul could make pious vows 1 minute and then turn right around the next minute and break those vows like it didn't matter at all. Saul was living a lie. As Eugene says, sin makes you stupid. If any man ever proved our need for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was King Saul. Richard Phillips said this, and I think very powerfully. He said, "The power of sin so infects the unsaved mind that men and women become suicidally irrational in their pursuit of wealth, power, lust, or hatred." We also need to remember this, that the evil spirit came upon Saul, but it was God who sovereignly allowed that to happen. That was part of God's plan. That was part of God's sovereignty over Saul for that demonic spirit to hit him. Now, how does that work? Well, it works this way. When Saul became rebellious against God, God took his hand of restraining grace off of Saul to let him just do what he wanted to do. And when God took his hand of restraining grace off of Saul, it was like the hedge of protection that had been around Saul was just brought down to the floor, and Saul could be in that spiritual vacuum, could be attacked, and was attacked by this demonic spirit. You remember in the first chapter of Job, Satan is speaking to God, and Satan said to God, "You've got a protective hedge around Job. You take that hedge down, and I will attack him, and Job will curse you to your face." God allowed that to happen. God moved the hedge. He removed the hedge. And Satan attacked. And what happened? Job responded in great faith. And God was greatly glorified. For those of you who view God as a doting old grandfather who sits up in heaven on his rocking chair and he kind of just lets sin slip by, winks at our sin, it's no big deal to him. If that's what you think, you need to remember back to what the writer of Hebrews said. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. This is what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 1 when he said this. He said that those sinful men and women who will not acknowledge God or obey His commands will be given up to dishonorable passions, and their minds will become debased, and they will do what ought not to be done. Folks, this is where much of America is right now. I want you to know that our culture is not enlightened. Our culture is darkened. They're in spiritual darkness right now. So much so that men go after men, women go after women. The culture has no use for the nuclear family any longer. Our culture rejects decency and order and calls that a good thing when there is just rebellion, no order, no decency. Let me tell you something, that's not a good thing. That is the judgment of God. So David runs from Saul, and God protects him by using Saul's own daughter, David's wife, to help save David's life. Now, I told you I believe that Jonathan was saved. The reason I do is because I see evidence of salvation. I see spiritual fruit there in Jonathan's life. I don't see that in his sister's life, Michael. I don't see it there. In fact, I see the exact opposite. And it's very interesting. We're going to get a little on further into 1 and 2 Samuel. And we're going to find out that she, Michal, despises David because of his exuberant, just filled with joy, excitement over worshiping God. And she despises him for that. But here, God uses her to trick Saul and to save David. She put an idol in their bed. And she put some goat's hair on it to make it look like a man. And so when Saul's men would come in, they would look at that idol and think that they'd think it was David. Now, here's the question for me. What's an idol doing in David's home? An idol in David's home? David's a man after God's own heart. Folks, here we see the problem in this family. There's an unequally yoked marriage. David's a believer, Michael is not. They are not on the same page spiritually. In verse 17, Saul questions Michal about why she has deceived him and saved David's life. And he wants to know. He's very inquisitive with her about this. And she tells a flat-out lie that could have really hurt David's reputation. She said, I had to do it to save my own life. David was going to kill me if I didn't do it. That was a lie. No truth to it at all. Walter Chantry said, is it possible that these conversations strained David and Michael's relationship in ways that never healed? David's sin of polygamy in years to come, inexcusable in itself, may have found a motivation in the poorly yoked relationship of his marriage to Saul's daughter. That could very well be true. All right, point three is Saul's sin defeated, verses 18 through 24. Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah, told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. And it was told Saul, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. When they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul. They also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time. They also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah, came to the great well that is in Sichu, and he asked, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah. And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. As he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul among the prophets? So David wisely fled, and where did he go? He went to find the most godly man that he had ever met, and that man was Samuel. And he went to Ramah to meet him. Now I want you to see here that David is not afraid. He is not trembling and shaking in his boots, and yet Saul, the king of Israel, is out to kill him. The king of Israel has put out a warrant on his life that David is to die. But David is not afraid. Why not? Because David has faith. And David has believed the promise that God gave. And that promise was that he was going to be the next king of Israel. Folks, what was David doing? He was standing on the promises of God. People, that's our hope. Our hope is not in politics, education, a cultural shift, or the American dream. We win by faith. And what is faith? How does that work? Faith is standing on the promises of God. David meets with Samuel. I would have loved to have heard that conversation that they had. I'm sure David told him about the defeat of Goliath and how God won that battle on his behalf. I'm sure he told him about his covenant relationship with Jonathan. They were covenant brothers. I'm sure he told him about Saul's continual efforts to try to put him to death. And then I can imagine Samuel just pouring the Word of God into David's life. Then Saul sends a group of messengers down to Ramah to either arrest David or to kill him. And what happens? The Holy Spirit of God comes upon these messengers, and all of a sudden they're in an ecstatic state and they're prophesying. What are they prophesying? They're prophesying all kinds of great things about the glory of God. And I'm sure it was some very pro-David things. And all of a sudden, these men that have come down to arrest David realize, David's a man of God. We can't do anything to hurt him. There's no way in the world we're going to touch him. So Saul sends another group of messengers. That messenger group comes down, and the Holy Spirit comes down upon them. They're prophesying as well. They have the same attitude. Saul does it a third time. And what happens? Holy Spirit comes upon them. They're prophesying. They said, we're not going to touch David. So finally Saul says, I'm going to get it done. I'm going to have to do it myself. Saul comes all the way down to Ramah. He gets down to Ramah. What happens? The Holy Spirit comes on him and Saul is prophesying. Now don't think that Saul has repented here. He has not. God is just using this situation to show the world that David will be the next king and Saul cannot stop it. 22nd chapter of Numbers is an interesting story about Balaam. Balaam's got a donkey, and God opens that donkey's mouth, and that donkey gives Balaam a word of prophecy. A donkey does that. Well, here in this story, in 1 Samuel 19, we have a king who acts like a donkey, and God is speaking truth through his heart. I don't know about you, but man, when I read this, it does something to my heart about how wonderful and how glorious the sovereignty of God really is. Saul goes down to Ramah with the intention of killing David. And what happens? The Holy Spirit comes upon him and he's praising God and forgets about David. That's an amazing thing. This is what Jesus was talking about when he said, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. All right, point four. Safe in the hands of a sovereign God. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I tell you, I believe this story has great relevance for us. We are living in a strong delusion. We are living in a time where people are believing a lie. Christians are being mocked as uneducated, unenlightened morons. But as Psalm 2 says, God laughs at the anger of the unbelieving world. Their hatred, their anger, and their confusion cannot stop God. God has us, His church, in His powerful hand. And nothing on this earth or in hell itself can stop Him. In this story, Saul is exposed as being crazed with senseless paranoia. And the more Saul fights against God, the more his paranoia is exposed. David is saying what Paul said 1,000 years later when Paul said, if God be for us, then who can be against us? We're living in a very anti-God culture right now. And I'll tell you what, the church needs to take this verse and make it our foundation. If God be for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it was an awe-inspiring scripture that we studied today. We saw King Saul doing everything in his power to put David to death. That was not your will. You stopped Saul at every point. You spoke the word of God to his heart through his son, Jonathan. You used David's wife to hide David from Saul. You took three groups of soldiers who were on a mission to kill David. You fill them with your spirit. You put the truth of God in their heart and you made them totally unwilling to kill David. Lord, forgive us for doubting you. Forgive us for not acknowledging your sovereignty over every situation. Forgive us for being motivated by fear and not by faith. Please put to death whatever looks like King Saul in our lives. Help us to love like Jesus loves, to fight the enemy like David fought Goliath, and to trust you so much that we can come to the end of our lives and say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. For it is in the precious and holy and wonderful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.